Turn your Bibles, if you will, to Ephesians, the sixth chapter. Ephesians, the sixth chapter, center, if you will, your minds and your eyes and your focus on the 12th verse of that chapter. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against all these things which are dark and evil, and sin has darkness permeating from it. It is the abyss of great darkness. In my travels, and I know that many of you have seen probably many wonderful places to visit in this country, some of them being our national parks, some of them being our national malls and places and monuments. I've enjoyed, as a history major, going to some of these different places, like Washington, D.C., where you see all the great monuments and memorials that are stood up, and they have an impact upon us. They create a stir of emotion within us. When I stood in front of the Lincoln Memorial, such an impressive scene with Lincoln towering, you know, 20 feet over your head in this kind of this, you know, Parthenon-like place with these big pillars, and it really brings some form of, like, wow, proud to be an American and understanding what the heritage of this country might represent and some of the great different times and seasons of this country when good has prevailed over evil, though much evil is done in our land. And when I would be in Nashville, Tennessee, I would run a certain route from my hotel, and I would go around Bethany College and Vanderbilt, and I would end up in Centennial Park. And if you've ever been in Centennial Park, you see there a replica of the Parthenon. I'm sure, Nathan, you and your family and your travels to Nashville have been to the replica of the Parthenon. And there, thinking about the Lincoln Memorial, yeah, in that place, this massive complex and building that housed the goddess Athena, standing 42 feet tall. It's the largest statue in the Western Hemisphere. And that gives us an idea of what it would be like to be in ancient Athens in the time in which Paul was there. And it wasn't just one statue. At that time, there were 30,000 idols, is what historians have said. 30,000 idols that were present and being worshipped in that city alone. There were more idols than there were people. There were about three idols to every one person, and they were on full display everywhere. And we know we think of Washington, D.C., and all the different things to go see and do there. Nothing compared to what it would have been like to be in ancient Athens in that scene. That would have been, I would think, one of the darkest places on earth to be at that time. It would have been the artistic capital of the world, the academic capital of the world, the philosophic capital of the world. Obviously, Rome being the military capital of the world, but all of the ideas and philosophy and ideology and all the individuals of wealth and prominence would have sent their children over into university over in Athens. And I would say, outside of Rome, maybe one of the darkest places on earth, given the situation in that day and time. What it must have been like to travel into the eye of the storm and see and experience the world at that time and all the evil that was in it. And that's exactly where Paul went on his second missionary journey. And we have that in Acts the 17th chapter. We have that Paul is on a second missionary journey, and he gets this Macedonian vision that he's going to go over into the land of Macedonia, and there he's going to spread the word. And the Macedonian man saying, come on over here. Why? Well, of course, because there's darkness. We're needed. The light of God had not shined in that place. So there's this Macedonian call for Paul to go over there, and he does. And he goes into Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea, and there disciples are made, and the word is preached, and he's teaching in the synagogues, and he's teaching in their marketplaces, and there are individuals that are converted, but he is persecuted. He's beaten, and he's imprisoned. And it's a very difficult environment. Darkness is great in that area of the world. Finally, there in Berea, and the Bereans have a way about them. This is his last stop before Athens. The Bereans have a way about them in the 17th chapter that's just worth noting all in of itself. In the 11th verse, it says, speaking of the Bereans, it says, now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, where he had just been. For they received the word with great eagerness. Why are they noble-minded? Well, because they received the word with great eagerness. And then secondly, they examined the scriptures daily to see whether these things be so. So they're eager, but not only are they eager, but they're examining the scriptures for the purpose of finding the truth. Are the things that Paul is saying to us true? This should be the message to everyone in the Lord's church. We should be in the scriptures eagerly, daily, examining to see whether the things that we believe are true, and also learning how we can become more better ambassadors of Christ into this dark world. And I think that's why you get this great therefore in verse 12. It says, therefore, many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. There's a reason why they believed. They believed because they had a process that would lead them to belief. If we don't have this same process, if we're not noble-minded, eager, examining the scriptures, then we're not going to get the same outcome. Our faith will eventually erode, and the belief within us will fade, and the light within us will become dim. If we don't restore ourselves to this type of a noble mindset, like the Bereans did. Well, Paul is here with Silas and Timothy. At this point, he's traveled well over 1,000 miles on his missionary journey. Then he gets called over into Macedonia. Now he's in challenging times, but he's having some success. And the next stop on the map is Athens. But the way the situation works out, Paul has to go there alone. Imagine that. He's going to get dropped off into Athens. Silas and Timothy are back at Berea, and they're going to come, and they're going to join him at a later time. So for a period, Paul is going to be alone and in darkness. Now, brethren, I'll just tell you, we're never truly in the dark so long as God is with us. But the surrounding can sure be dark. And every one of us in our lives are going to go through these periods. Paul did. We will. Peter did. It's a time in which temptation, evil, wickedness is permeating all around you, and you feel as though you are there just all by yourself, trying to take on the world, the principalities and the powers and the darkness and the evil things of this world. You remember Peter in Luke, the 22nd chapter, I think it's around the 36th verse, where Peter's told that Satan desires to sift you as wheat. He wants to abuse you. He wants to do more than just test you. He wants to devour and destroy you. Peter wants to find you in a place where you're vulnerable and you're alone and in darkness. And then shortly thereafter, he finds himself vulnerable, alone, and in the cover of darkness. And he denies Christ 3 times. And he weeps bitterly for it. We're going to face the trials of darkness. And Satan desires to sift us as wheat. The good thing is that we know what kind of an attacks Satan is going to hurl on us. If you look at 1 John, I think it's the 2nd chapter in 1 John. 1 John, the 2nd chapter. Look at my notes here. Verses 15 through 17. The devil runs a triangle offense. Now, some of you may know what I mean when I refer to a triangle offense. It was made popular by Phil Jackson, the great Chicago Bulls coach, who led them to a lot of championships in the 1990s. And that was where this whole triangle offense thing got coined in, you know, modern sports. But that's not really what I'm talking about here. The devil's not going to run that kind of triangle offense. He runs a very different triangle offense. He wants to get you in 3 different ways. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. He's going to run this offense. He's going to run it better than any other possible being can. And this is the way in which the devil's going to come at us. And I think he came at Peter. There's a vulnerability. He's going to find it. He's going to get you stuck in his triangle. And really, what he wants to create out of this triangle offense is he wants to leave you hapless, helpless, and hopeless. That's what the goal of the devil is. Now hapless means that you really see that everything is circumstantial that's happening. It's like you have bad luck, right? Things just are happening to you. You really have no control over it. It's just all circumstantial. And when you kind of have that mindset, then you ultimately leads you into a feeling of helplessness, that you're vulnerable, you're alone, and there's nothing that you can do to remove yourself from the situations that you find yourself in. You become helpless. But really, what the devil wants is to get you right here. We are saved by hope. When our hope erodes, our faith goes with it. Everything else goes with it. So he wants to get us from helplessness to hopelessness, or to helplessness, from helplessness to hopelessness. So he can sift us as wheat. And he wants to abuse us and thrash us and devour us in that type of a situation. Now, lucky for us, we have more than a triangle offense. I mean, we have the full armor of God that we can lean upon and call upon. In Ephesians, the 6th chapter, right before you get into the principalities and powers of darkness that we're going to face, we hear about the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the shoes of peace, helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit. We can put these things on and we can pick these things up, and that gives us a great weapon against the devil. But there's also some great triangles that we should be aware of in the Bible as well for us. So we have a few that we should know, that we have some triangles of our own that we can deploy against the devil. And 1 Corinthians the 13th chapter and verse 13 tells us why. This is a great triangle. It says faith, hope, and love will make you much more impenetrable. Or you can go with the triangle that's referred to
in first, I think it's actually 2 Timothy, the first chapter in verse 7, where it talks about the spirit of power, love, and discipline, or a sound mind. This will make you a much more formidable Christian. Or we can look at a third triangle that we've been given. In John, the 14th chapter, and the 15th chapter, when Jesus talks about putting on or abiding in my joy, my peace, and my hope, I believe. My joy, my peace, my hope. So we are given far more in reference to both offensive and defensive weaponry in Christ than anything that the devil can hurl at us with his great triangle offense that we already know he's going to run. But it will be effective if we allow it to. It was effective on Peter. It will be effective on us if we aren't prepared. Now with that, we now have Paul coming and being in Athens. So now I'm going to take you to this man and his journey in the 17th chapter of the book of Acts. We're going to pick up in verse 16. It says, "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens," remember he's alone, "his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols." His spirit was being provoked within him. The devil was running his triangle right there in front of Paul. Darkness everywhere. Paul's troubled. Now he's already been in Thessalonica, he's been in Berea, he's been in Philippi. There's some of these cities are cities of prominence in Macedonia. But he's not seen anything like Athens, where you can't turn a direction and not see idolatry and paganism everywhere. Everywhere. And for a man like Paul, I think provoked is probably an understatement. He's boiling from within and looking for a release valve for everything that's going on around him and the kind of evil that he's seeing.
And it says that he's looking around the city. The word says he's observing.
Maybe he's studying. He's paying close attention. And he does something about it.
It says that there, if you read on down, he goes into the marketplaces and the synagogues on a daily basis. So he goes to the Jews first. He's going to go to the synagogue, and he's going to try to reason with these individuals. He's going to try to bring scripture, just like he did to Berea and the Bereans. He's going to try to do the same thing, just like he did in Thessalonica and in Philippi. He's going to reason with them. We don't read that there's much success going on here. We just have Paul venting, trying to let release some of what he's seeing, and I'm sure pleading with them through the scripture. And then he goes into the marketplaces and he does the same thing. And then at some point during this, he gets grabbed, and there's some Epicurean and Stoic philosophers that were conversing with him, and some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities." So he's provoked first, and then they're saying he's a proclaimer of some really strange things. Now, we're talking about people who have 30,000 idols sitting around, little statues, big statues, round statues, fat statues, skinny statues, you name it, they've got it. All, and they're like, "This guy's weird." Think about that. The irony of that. They're looking at him, they're like, "Paul, you have got some,
He's got some weird teachings going on. Weird. Well, they're carrying around their little idols on 3-to-1 ratio, building them 42 feet into the air, and worshiping a different statue for everything.
Well, this reminds me of several other individuals in the Bible, and I'll just quickly run you through a couple examples of when you see individuals provoked and also proclaiming God's word in this type of situation. You have Elijah doing it on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings, the 18th chapter, verses 30 through 39. And there, he's trying to get them to turn back their hearts unto the Lord. And there's that great sacrifice that he makes to try to show them that God was among them and present, and to pull them back. You have Daniel in front of the king, Belshazzar in Babylon, another great, wicked, evil city full of darkness. And he's trying to get him to humble himself before the Lord. He's making great proclamations before him. You have Amos in Bethel, who says over and over and over, "Yet you have not returned unto me, says the Lord. All these things I've done, but you're not returning unto me." And now you have Paul in the great city of Athens in front of all these wicked individuals and idolatry, and he's proclaiming to them. So these philosophers, these Stoics, they grab him by the arm and they're like, "Hey, I got an idea. We're just going to go ahead and pull you into the middle of the whole thing." And they take him to a place called Mars Hill, which for us, we may not know exactly all that symbolizes and means, but it's essentially at the center. It's where their judicial hearings occur. That's where they have their debates and they hear new things. And there's no shortage. That's what they want. Like, we want to hear any new thing here. We're open to new ideas in this city. I mean, we'll listen to anything because this is a city of academia. We're educated. So they pull Paul right into the middle of it. They say, "Here, we'll just hear you just a little bit more in this setting." And that's where you have Paul preaching his sermon on Mars Hill. If you go down in verse 22. Now, I told you verse 21, it says, "Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling and hearing something new." So this is the kind of mindset they have. It really reminds me a lot of where we're at today. I'm bored. Been there, done that. Tell me something new. This is Athens. This is Athens. So here comes Paul, a traveler, and he's got in his hand something new, something different. Now they think it's strange and weird. Of all the things they've heard, they pick it out as strange and weird. But they're interested and willing to hear it. So Paul delivers a sermon. So he goes up, and he stood in the midst of them, of the Areopagus, and he said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with the inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and the things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from them one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and their boundaries of their habitation, that he would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and we move and we exist, so even some of your own poets have said,
For we also have children, being the children of God. We ought to think that the divine nature is like gold and silver or stone or image formed by an art through a human man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. It says in verse 32, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. But others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. So Paul went out from their midst, and some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them.
That's it. They heard him for just a little bit. And then he got to the point of Jesus raising from the dead, and they're like, we've heard enough of that. We're willing to worship all these weird statues, all these weird gods doing all these weird things, but we've heard enough about that. The proclamation that Paul made was essentially, I'm going to try to relate to you through your own eyes. You're religious people, apparently, because you've got more of it going on in this city than anywhere else I've ever been. But you're ignorant. He calls them ignorant twice. You're ignorant. First time he just comes out and says it. You're ignorant. Brethren, we live in a world full of ignorance. Darkness is filled with ignorance. When you can't see, you stumble around grasping for anything that you can find, that you can get your hands on, that can give you some center to stay with yourself. And so you might grab onto this god or this goddess or this idea or this religion or that religion or anything to find your footing. The people here didn't get it. I don't really know that Paul's intended audience was really the men of Athens. Maybe it was. I mean, I'm sure it was a dual audience. I know. He obviously is speaking to them straight from where their problems live. But I think his bigger audience is us, on down the line, which is why we have this sermon recorded. Not because it had such a great impact on those individuals that day, but because all our knowledge, all our academia, all our art, all our sports, all the things that we cover or surround ourselves with, we pray that God overlooks the ignorance of man. And that we ourselves don't succumb to the darkness that those things can deliver us. It's a great triangle offense that the devil is going to throw at us all the time. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life, over and over and over again. It's the same thing, different ways. But it's all ignorance. We got to be like the Bereans, who examine the scriptures daily, eagerly, to see whether these things be so. And that's how we conduct our lives. Constantly living within God's triangles, which are both great offensively and also defensively. So the lesson is yours this morning. Now at the bottom of Mars Hill, in Greek, on a plaque that's embedded into the side of the mountain, is Acts 17th chapter, starting verse 22. And there you have
Paul's sermon in its entirety, written right there where those individuals heard it that day. It's our job to proclaim God in the darkness and have faith that over time, that darkness will turn into light
and that it will grow and it will permeate. That's our mission as Christians, is to be on a mission in Fairgrove, Bolivar, in Ash Grove, or wherever our travels take us, or wherever our homes are. Where we are supposed to be the light. It's giving a ray of hope in the darkness. And we have to be proclaiming it, teaching it, observing it, following it, and leading it. If there is anything that we can do this morning, if you're not a Christian today and you want to become one, today's the day to do it. Make those steps to make yourself right with God. You've heard the word. If you believe it, be just like the Bereans. Examine the scriptures, receive them into your hearts, follow them, obey them, and that is what will lead to you becoming a Christian just as they were. Or if you struggled and you stumbled into darkness and you find yourself gripping onto things that you shouldn't, we do that. That's human nature. That's what the devil wants us to do. Why don't you come forward and ask for help while we stand and sing the song that's been selected.